Let me read a quote from the great 17th century Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane. He wrote this, quote, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference because he is praying for me." Tonight we're studying John 17, which is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's an entire chapter of Jesus praying. And it marks the end of the upper room discourse in John's gospel, chapters 13 through 17. It's Jesus' final evening with his 11 disciples who have stuck with him, heard his words. He's fellowshipping with them. He's teaching them. And the prayer is the final thing that we're going to look at tonight. It's the final thing that happens before Jesus' events of his betrayal, arrest, torture, crucifixion, and death. And in the passage that I'm about to read, I want you guys to listen for three things that Jesus is going to pray for. First, in verses 1 through 5, it's on your outlines, Jesus prays for the completion of his ministry. Second, in verses 6 through 19, he prays for protection over his disciples' ministry. And third, in verses 20 through 26, he prays for unity in the church's ministry. So pay attention to those as I read, and here's the main idea of the entire chapter. Here it is. What Jesus prayed for, we should work toward. What Jesus prayed for, we should work toward. I'm going to repeat that a few times tonight. So follow along in John 17. Actually, let me pray first. Father, we ask your blessing over the time that we can share tonight. Thank you for this space and the freedom to study your word. God, would you center our minds and our hearts upon your word and what's about to be preached from your word? God, would you quiet the distractions of our lives and help us to reserve these moments and consecrate them to you? We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John 17, starting in verse 1. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Point number one, Jesus prays for the completion of the Son's ministry. Now, in the first five verses, this first movement of Jesus' prayer, you'll notice it's actually bookended with petitions or prayers for glory. So take a look at verse 1 and verse 5. Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And take a look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus is praying for glory. You can think of glory as kind of the displaying or publicizing of someone's excellence or their attributes. Glory is the radiance of someone's honor or their magnificence. And these requests for glory that Jesus is making, they're similar, but they're not the same. Take a look again at verse 1. Notice that Jesus' prayer for glory is connected to his hour. Father, the hour has come, Jesus prays. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Here stands the pure and spotless Lamb of God, never once sinned, prepared for the hour of his vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of humanity. And as such, Jesus welcomes his death because it can glorify his Father. He says, God, give me the glory of my death that I may reflect glory back to you. See, here's how that works, right? God the Father and God the Son would rather pay the price of humanity's redemption out of their own pocket than you or I pay for our sins through eternal condemnation. That's glory. That's the glory Jesus is praying for in verse 1. It's the glory of his hour of death. But on the other hand, Jesus' prayer in verse 5 is for a different type of glory. This glory is connected to his return back to the Father. Take another look in verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Now, the Gospel of John is unique because it talks a lot about Jesus' eternal past. Think of the opening words of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Even in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says to some Pharisees, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's a statement of eternal existence. Even down in verse 24 of our passage, Jesus speaks of his Father loving him before the foundation of the world. And all throughout John's gospel, he speaks of having been sent by the Father with a mission to proclaim that which the Father gave him. Now, let me give you a little mind-blowing theology here. The Bible seems to teach that in eternity past, before time had ever begun, the creation, fall, redemption, and restoration of humanity was already known in the eternal counsel of God. It seems that there was already a covenantal binding agreement between God the Father and God the Son, whereby God the Son would actually offer up himself as the perfectly obedient man among mankind, that he would earn the righteous rewards of his life, which is eternal life with God, that he would sacrificially die in the place of humanity as their representative for their sins, and that all who would call upon him in faith would receive the rewards of his obedience. All of that was planned out before God said, "Let there be light." In other words, Jesus is here praying, Father, just as I had glory way back when we planned out redemption, so now give me glory as I bring redemption to its completion. That's what Jesus is praying here. So between verses 1 and 5, get this now, here's what Jesus is praying. Jesus is praying that all of the events that are about to happen to him, from his betrayal to his death to his resurrection and ascension back into heaven with his Father, that all of it might publicize his glory so that he would reflect glory back to his Father. He doesn't pray for rescue from what's about to happen to him, as we might expect him to. No, Jesus doesn't ask, God, save me from this cross, but rather he actually prays, God, rescue other people through my cross. Allow me to go through my cross so that others might be saved. In fact, that's where his prayer goes next in verses 2 and 3. Why is Jesus praying for glory? Well, notice the purpose statement, the word in verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, notice here that Jesus is praying, God, give me glory so that others would be rescued. Doesn't it seem like everywhere you look today, there's some new abuse of power or authority that surfaces in our news? It's constantly highlighting people in positions of authority who abuse those positions, jockeying for power to build a platform on empty promises or to gain influence only to deploy it for their own personal benefit. They increase their reputation and exercise dominance and so on. That's what happens when sinful humanity gains a little bit of power. But not so with Jesus. See in our passage, Jesus praying, Father, because I have authority over all flesh, because I am in the supreme position of authority over all humanity, give me my cross so that they might have life. Notice that he defines eternal life there in verse 3. What is eternal life? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, just as in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve's sin had shut them out of relationship with God, and that brought death, here comes Jesus to reverse it and say that a reconciled relationship with God now comes through knowing Jesus Christ, thus bringing eternal life. God is reopening the door for us back into relationship with himself. Think of how this defines true faith for us. What is true faith? Well, according to John, according to Jesus, true faith is knowing the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. True faith is acknowledging, accepting, and fellowshipping with God through Jesus Christ. So let's get practical now, right? How does this apply for you and I? If what Jesus prayed for is what we should work toward, what does that mean for us here? Well, friends, we should constantly work to know God more. Constantly be working to know God more. That's what Jesus prayed for. Jesus prayed, Father, let my glory be seen by all people, that your glory might be seen by all people, so that they would know us. That's what he's praying for. Now, if you're a non-Christian, do you know Jesus Christ? It's not enough to simply spout off information or Bible trivia about him or correct answers as to who he claimed to be. Are you intimately acquainted with Jesus Christ? Have you acknowledged that we all stand condemned for our sins apart from the atoning blood of Jesus Christ? Have you placed the eternal weight of your salvation upon him and him alone as your Lord and Savior? Have you accepted and received Jesus by faith and the rewards of eternal life which he obtained for you? That's what I mean when I ask the question, do you know him? Not simply do you know things about him. Do you have a relationship with him? Christians, if you're a Christian, what if you approached knowing God more with the same intentionality as you do your academics? Hear me out here. You see an academic advisor months before the next semester's courses begin so that you can map out your curriculum. What if you sought out that kind of counsel to map out a Bible reading plan for this summer? You spend large amounts of money for your education and all the necessary materials you need, right? What if you set aside a moderate amount of your paycheck to know God more by giving to the poor in this area or tithing to your church or spending some money on a quality Bible that you're excited to study and read? Maybe a good commentary set on the Old and New Testaments. Maybe some solid books for your spiritual development. But what if you, similarly to the way that you spend time locating and securing the perfect internship to gain experience in your field, what if you began making investments now to learn how to do ministry in the local church? You've got a lot of time as a college student. What if you chose to give some of that time accompanying your pastor or a disciple maker staff or student as they go to lead a Bible study or disciple someone? And you take notes and learn how to do that and gain experience doing ministry in the local church. You routinely give large quantities of time to study, memorize, and prepare for your exams. But what if you committed even just 30 minutes a day to reading, studying, and memorizing the scriptures? What if you gave 1 hour of your week to join a small group Bible study where you can be studying God's word with others? Let me read another quote from Robert Murray McShane. He says this, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners." In point one, Jesus prayed for glory at the completion of his ministry so that we would have eternal life by knowing him. So friends, let's work toward knowing him and experiencing and enjoying eternal life evermore. Point number two, Jesus prays for the protection of the disciples' ministry. Now, structurally, verses 6 through 19 kind of divide into two parts. In the first section, verses 6 through 11a, Jesus clarifies who he's praying for and why. Whereas in verses 11b through 19, Jesus says what he's actually praying for them. So take a look and notice that in verse 6, we start getting the sense that Jesus is no longer praying for himself, but he's kind of focusing on somebody else at this point, right? He says that they were given to me by God, verse 6, right? He says they've kept his word, verse 6. He says they know that God has given Jesus all he has, verse 7, and so on and so forth. Now, Jesus has been saying all of these exact things about his 11 disciples throughout the upper room discourse, throughout chapters 13 through 17. And so as good readers, we might think, well, okay, it seems like Jesus is praying for his disciples here. But this becomes most clear and explicit in verses 9 and 11 that he's praying for his 11 disciples. Take a look. Verse 9, he says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And take a look at verse 11. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." So that's who Jesus is praying for, his 11 disciples. But what do we learn about why he's praying for them? Well, it seems like he gives two main reasons as to why he's praying for them. The first one is because their faith is delicate. And the second is because Jesus is leaving the world. First off, their faith is delicate. It's undeveloped. It's young. The disciples' faith has been a key focal point throughout these past few chapters. Jesus has warned his disciples that they're all going to fall away from him. He has told Peter that he would deny him 3 times this very night, and that their faith is weak. He's been saying all of these things. So we ought to find it amazing now that Jesus almost begins to turn the script. He begins authenticating their faith in him. that as he's praying to his father, he says, verse 6, they've kept God's word, they've received his words, verse 8, and they've believed that he was sent by God, verse 8. What's going on, Jesus? Is their faith weak or is it true? And I think Jesus says, both. It's both. We ought to find this amazing. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. He looks at weak faith, and he says it's true faith. He looks at his frail and faltering disciples and calls them his very own. He commends them and says, you've acted on what you've believed, though imperfectly. He says, although your faith is imperfect, embryonic, young, and growing, and fragile, it is true. And that ought to give us hope, friends, that true faith is not unwavering or flawless. True faith, according to Jesus, according to this passage, is young, developing, and growing. It's not that our faith itself is strong, but that the one in whom our faith is placed is strong. Now, the second reason that Jesus is praying for the disciples, it's not just because their faith is delicate, but because he is leaving the world. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. And so now this leads us to Jesus' requests. What does Jesus actually pray for his disciples? There's three main requests in the passage. The first one comes up halfway through verse 11. Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Take a look at verse 15. Similarly, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Two requests for protection. Now, we might have expected Jesus to pray, Father, take them out of the world. Remove them from the suffering that's going to come upon them. Don't allow their torture to happen, their martyrdom to happen, as we know in church history it did. Jesus refused to pray that prayer, though, because he knew they had a mission to accomplish. And then his third request is in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You can underline those three requests if you want, verse 11, 15, and 17. Keep them in your name. Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus says there, set them apart, Father. Make them holy for the purposes which you want to accomplish through them. In fact, the idea of holiness is so significant here that it even shows up four times in the text. In the Greek, the same root word is used four times. In verse 11, holy Father, that word holy. In verse 17, sanctify them. That word sanctify, same Greek root. Verse 19, I consecrate myself, same Greek root, for my crucifixion. And then finally in verse 19, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This idea of their set apartness, their holiness, is so significant to Jesus. And here we are, think about it, here we are in 2024 as living proof that Jesus' prayers were answered. He prayed, Father, set them apart that their mission would succeed. And we know that it did because the gospel has reached us. Maybe you can think about it this way. If you're an athlete, you probably know that the jump from high school athletics to college athletics is a big gap, right? In college, they play at a new caliber, at a new level. Maybe you feel this in your academics as well, that what you were working on in high school was a lot easier than that which you're studying now. There was more hand-holding in high school than there probably is now. I remember my first rugby practice at Kutztown University back in 2013. Kutztown is a Division I rugby school, consistently ranked in the top teams in the nation. I remember the first time I stepped onto the pitch, how fast I figured out. These guys hit harder than I've ever played. They run faster than I've ever run. They know the game better than I do. And I was very intimidated. They were fearless across the board. And I remember at that first practice, some of the veterans came up to us rookies and they said, listen, we want you guys to rise to the next caliber. We want you to play like us. And so we're not going to take it easy on you. Because the only way you're going to learn to play like us is by practicing with us, hitting like us, learning from us, running with us. You got to know what it's like to play this game like us. See, we become like those we spend time with. We're imitators by nature. I probably don't have to prove that to you because it's true of your relationships around you right now. Well, do you know that the holy God of the Bible is no different? That the more his people spend time knowing him, pursuing him, fellowshipping with him, he makes his people like himself. That we begin to care about what God cares about the more we spend time with him. We begin to hate what he hates. We begin to love what he loves. We begin to care about and think about the things that he cares about and thinks about. He sets us apart for our mission, makes us holy, sanctifies us, keeps us from the influence of the evil one as we submit ourselves under his truth. Sanctify them, Jesus says in verse 17, in the truth, your word is truth. See, this sanctification can only happen when our entire selves is longing to be governed by the truth embodied in Christ, who is our standard of life and of living. So let's talk application. If what Jesus prayed for is what we should work toward, then how do we work toward this in our own lives? Well, I think the application is that we ought to live lives that are consecrated and set apart for God. Live lives that are consecrated for God. Lives of increasing holiness and set apartness for him. Because your holiness matters deeply for your mission. So what would it look like for you if your life was so completely set apart for God that it didn't make sense to the non-Christians around you? That you would get weird looks from them and they wouldn't understand why you live that way. That's what Jesus is praying for here. He's praying that we would live lives that are so different that we would get weird looks for them. So if you're a Christian, what if you began to do this by cultivating a habit of generously giving your finances toward gospel preaching causes? What if you stewarded your finances by embracing a lower standard of living than you could afford in the future so that you can be generous toward missionaries and toward the local church and even gospel preaching missions? What if you spent part of your paycheck right now on snacks to give away to your Bible study group or even to those that you're discipling? Or maybe to purchase a Bible for someone so that you can read it with them. Now, it'll make no sense to our money-hungry, discontent world that constantly wants more. But if you belong to Jesus, it makes perfect sense. Because it's a part of the mission of the gospel. What if your life was set apart for God in terms of your sexual ethic? Right? There could hardly be a more culturally diverse way to live consecrated than by holding the marriage bed in high esteem. Preserve yourself sexually for a God-honoring marriage that holds the gospel in honor. Friends, every time we consume pornography, we are actively contributing to the demand for sex slavery in the world. Seemingly innocent sexual encounters outside of the confines of marriage proclaim to our world that we don't want to listen to God or his word. It shows them that we have a disregard for God and his word. So it would be so radically countercultural for the sake of the gospel if we began to consecrate ourselves sexually for the purpose of our witness to this world. As our culture is so sexually obsessed and driven, what if we refused to go in that way and obeyed God's word? Here's another example. What if you cultivated the habit of regularly sharing Jesus Christ with people on campus? You would stand out like crazy if you were known on campus for telling people about Jesus. But the more weird looks you get, the more you can be assured you're living a consecrated life for the purpose of your mission. Or when your friends are going out on the weekend, whether it's innocent underage drinking or getting drunk completely, as hard and awkward as it is, what if when they invited you, you just said, "Hey, listen, I'm sorry, I'm just not going to come. No judgment, no shame, I'm just trying to follow Jesus and obey what he says in his word." You're going to get weird looks. Why wouldn't you want to come take something, or why wouldn't you come with us and have something to take the edge off, right? Why wouldn't you want to come celebrate and have a good time? Because that's what Jesus prayed for. A consecrated life of holiness for his mission. What if Gettysburg College, instead of being involved in multiple clubs on campus to build your resume, you were just involved in one or two clubs on campus out of your convictions? Out of what you believe to be right and true. and Godworthy, praiseworthy and godly. Friends, at the end of the day, our life, our dreams, our career, our degree, and yes, even every breath we draw, does not belong to us. It belongs to God. And so let's live consecrated to a holy lifestyle for his mission, because that's what Jesus prayed for. Third and finally, we've seen Jesus pray for the completion of his ministry, for the protection of his disciples' ministry. Finally, point three, he prays for the unity of the church's ministry. This is where his prayer closes, the final movement of his prayer. Notice he once again shifts focus in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, these 11 disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, that's the church throughout human history. That includes us in this room right now. Jesus in John 17 prayed for us. And of all the things Jesus could have prayed for, Father, let them have a more convenient time. Let them have more comfort in their lives. Father, give them friends. Right? He prays primarily for our unity. Not the other concerns that we may be tempted to focus on. Jesus prays for unity. Verse 21. Look at how he says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Or take a look at verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. And notice that Jesus adds some purpose statements that make sense of this. Verse 21, he says, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Or verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So here's the deal. I don't think Jesus is praying for uniformity. Jesus is not praying that we would all agree on every minute point of doctrine, or that every Christian club on campus would go in on one kind of mega group, or that every church in town would combine at one worship space. That's not what Jesus is praying for, nor is he praying for unity merely for the sake of unity. Jesus is praying for evangelistic unity. Evangelistic unity. A unity that is so potent, so radical, so multi-ethnic, so multicultural, multinational, that it produces faith in the watching world. That the non-Christians around us would look at the unity we have as Christians and say there's something different about them. That we would present a united front for the cause of the gospel, for the proclamation of Jesus to our world. And notice that what undergirds and upholds our unity is the very unity and love that exists between God the Father and God the Son. Take a look at verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. You know, a couple years ago, I actually needed to work through some difficult conflict with somebody who was really close to me. He and I had been serving in ministry together, and we were struggling to see eye to eye on a number of things. We each had our own preferred styles and methods and preferences of doing ministry. We were very different people. At best, we were kind of having difficulty being united together, but at worst, we were struggling to trust each other or even be charitable toward one another in the way that we thought or spoke toward one another. We were struggling to be one, as Jesus prayed that we would. And in case you're wondering who I'm talking about, in case you know him, I'm talking about Andy, who works on our team. Maybe you guys have met Andy. I asked his permission to share this, and he said it was totally fine. By God's grace, Andy and I, for years, have been working to grow in conflict resolution and unity together. Despite all of our differences, we're very different people. But we've been learning to see that the mission of the gospel matters so much more than our minute differences. That our evangelistic unity in ministry matters more than the ways that God has built him different or me different, or arguing for who's right or wrong in each different scenario. And as Andy and I learn to work through our differences and set them aside, we're seeing God use us in growing campus fellowships at Shippensburg University and Gettysburg College. And we're seeing a culture of disciple-making disciples grow. That's what Jesus prayed for. Jesus prayed for unity between Christians, like that which he shares with his Father. Different roles, different responsibilities, different skills, different giftings, different functions, but on one team for the sake of the gospel. So if what Jesus prayed for we should work toward, then friends, here's the application. Let's build unity. For the cause of the gospel, let's build unity. Who in DCF is gifted differently than you are? And instead of being tempted to compare yourself to them or be jealous of them, how could you maybe speak words of encouragement to them this next week? What if you wrote them a text or even a handwritten note just to encourage them in how you see God using them? I bet you that would care for them so much they'd remember that 5 years from now. Who among your brothers or sisters in Christ on campus do you have conflict? And are there opportunities for you to step toward reconciling with your brother or sister? Maybe if they're in the wrong, can you offer forgiveness to them? Or if you're in the wrong, can you take the first step to confess and repent of your sins? Are there any denominations or subcultures in the church that you tend to look down upon or speak poorly about? Are there pastors or celebrity Christians or people on TikTok that you kind of shame or think lower than you, think of lower than you? Watch the way that you speak about others in the church. Resolve conflicts. Rid yourself of resentment and bitterness. Ask forgiveness and repent honestly when you're in the wrong. Seek to understand your brother or sister before you seek to be understood by them. Be able to articulate their position, their preferences, their reasonings even better than they can. Pray for the unity of Christians and for conflict resolution here on campus. Bottom line, guys, the reputation of the gospel is damaged when we belittle one another, when we bully one another, when we don't get along with one another, when we compare ourselves to one another, when we get envious and jealous of one another, when we can't resolve our disputes, or when we wished we had this or that person's gifting. The reputation of the gospel is damaged when we are not unified. That's why Jesus prayed that we would be unified, that we would come together. And friends, it is only as we see how glorious our crucified and risen Savior truly is that we will be content with who he's made us to be. It's only as we look upon Jesus who went to the cross, not so that he could change who he made us to be, but so that he could unite us with himself for eternity. As we see that, that's what's going to give us the power to be unified. That's what's going to give us the power to forgive others when they sin against us. Because Jesus paid for their sins and they don't have to. That's why it's going to empower us to repent and ask for forgiveness when we wrong other people. Because we have Jesus' forgiveness already. That's what Jesus prayed for. Jesus prayed for the completion of his ministry. He prayed for protection over the disciples' ministry. And he prayed for the impact and unity of the church's ministry. And friends, do you know that Jesus never stopped praying? I'll close with the words of Hebrews 7, 24 to 25. It says, because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. In other words, friends, we can have confidence that because Jesus has saved us, he will never stop praying for us. And so we ought to have no fear. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the time we could share in your word tonight. May what was shared sink deeply into our hearts and minds long after my words are forgotten. May your words be remembered. Father, help us to follow after Jesus, to look more and more like him, to embody him to the world around us. Help us to love him and know him and serve him. God, we thank you for our time. We pray that you'd be with us now as we turn to small groups. In Jesus' name, amen.